It does matter. It does matter. You may be seated. And wonderful opportunity today to reflect back on our apostolic heritage. You have a heritage when you're born into the apostolic faith, when you're filled with the Holy Ghost. When you're baptized in the name of Jesus, you're born into a heritage. It's something that can be passed down. It's been passed down to you. And you might be the only one in your family that has been baptized in that name, but you have a family heritage when you come into that family. It's a wonderful thing. Amen. There's nothing like the truth of God's great name. Ephesians 2 and verse 19 and 20 says, "Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." Your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The Center of Study for Oneness Pentecostalism is called the CSOP, located at campus of Urshan College and Urshan Graduate School of Theology, is home to an archive of Oneness Pentecostalism. And if we know our history, there's really a better chance that we will repeat the successful events of our history. And in that archive is the largest in the world of information regarding Pentecostalism. It's been collected from archives all over the world, literally. And Psalms tells us, 145 and 4, "One generation shall praise thy works to another and declare thy mighty acts." So it's godly and it's biblical to establish and to promote the heritage that we have. And on this Pentecost Sunday, no better time to do that. In this lesson, our purpose is to show the importance of a godly heritage, particularly a New Testament apostolic heritage, for us to transfer to the next generation. And this is a sobering thought, really, that when we have this in our hands, it's up to us to transfer it to the next generation. But we need to do it the way it was given to us. It's not for us to tweak it and change it and take some parts off, because it doesn't have parts. It doesn't have parts and pieces. It's a cornerstone. It's solid. You don't want to chip off the edges of the cornerstone, because we are complete in him. He's not complete in us. We are complete in him. So we can't reach outside and try to tweak this so that it's more palatable for people. People are the ones that change, not God and his cornerstone message. Amen. And so truly the events of Azusa Street Revival, the Arroyo Seco camp meeting in Los Angeles, California, are believed by apostolic Pentecostals to have helped recover the teaching and practices of the New Testament church. And I love reading that history. I like to study it and remind myself of that history. See, we're not standing on history of 1906 to 1916, the events there. That's not what I'm standing on. That is whenever the revelation came to be as we see it today. We're standing on the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So we're not the Azusa Street Church. They are what we are, and we both are what they were in the book of Acts. Not different in any way. So heritage, the word heritage, it's what's handed down or transferred from one generation to another. Heritage refers to an inheritance, a birthright, or a legacy. Heritage handed to the next generation is the measure of its impact and its importance. Heritage is that measure of impact. Some of you have an apostolic heritage, and then some of you are the beginning of an apostolic heritage. And that's an awesome thing. So, you know, ask yourself, how can not having an apostolic heritage benefit a believer? Well, I'll tell you how it benefits the believer. Is it's new, it's exciting, and they embrace it because they understand its value. I can tell you the difference in me being raised like this. My parents came into this faith after they were of age to some degree. Around it in their childhood, I know, in that part of Texas, it was common. But So I am really a second generation. My grandmothers both, they died in the faith, but they weren't raised in it. And so I cannot really say my parents were raised in it, but I'm glad I have it today. But see, when you come into this and you do not have family that brought you up this way, you should be even more appreciative, because what are the chances that you were able to be found and brought into this apostolic faith? We are all the product of a family. And family reunions can be great, and they can be not as great. Family reunions can remind you of good things, and they can remind you of just things. But we're all product of a family. Our earthly heritage is bound to our parents, to their parents, and all those, of course, that came before them, as far back as Adam. And according to recent statistics, now, my history teacher, Miss Perrin, she told us in 10th grade, Miss Parrish, rather, she said, we are no more than seventh cousins. And I've wondered, you know, statistics change. That's because I'm older than I was then. And so today, this many years from my junior year in high school, they say that we really are no more than 15th cousins. Not seventh anymore, 15th cousins. 7 billion people in the world today. And so really, we are all cousins. So family reunions going on all the time. We just don't know it. We're all here on planet Earth having a great, big, wonderful time. We don't all get along, though, do we? We don't all know each other. We don't all speak the same language and all of that. But this humankind family pedigree map shows that we all came from a single source. And I think that's what's important. Exodus 20 and 5 says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third, fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands that love me and keep my commandments. Look at what he does to those that hate me, two or three generations. But when you love me, thousands, thousands, and thousands. You realize what this means is that in every generation, there's going to be those that love him. And so there's going to be thousands of generations that are going to be blessed. You may wonder, why are people so bad, but they seem to have good things happen to them? Somewhere back there, somebody pleased God. Thousands of generations to those that love him, and then just a few generations to those that don't. So the judgment only goes a little bit, but the love of God is overreaching. It's truly overarching all the bad that can happen. And that's why you see people that seemingly are getting away with murder. It's like, well, great, 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 great back there. They loved God. And he says, I'm going to bless that family. What it's all for, not so that God turns a blind eye, it's so that we all can enjoy the grace and the pleasure and the goodness of God. He is a great big God, and I'm thankful. A godly heritage of mercy from God extends to thousands of generations, while iniquity stays with the family just three or four. So as for me and my house, Joshua said, we're going to serve the Lord. He looked around and said, you know what, I've seen what evil does. We're going to serve God. A godly heritage, if followed by successive generation, will bring the mercy of God on your family to eternity. Your family is the only thing you can take with you to eternity. Nothing in your home you can take, just your family. The big picture of redemption comes even clearer focus when God manifests himself in flesh. He became Emmanuel, God with us. So to be a part of this heritage, a person must be a part of the family. God had to be a part of the human DNA. He injected himself into the human race to be the kinsman redeemer, to be flesh, to say, I want to redeem flesh, the kinsman redeemer. Boy, this is a great story. The Holy Ghost, the acting Spirit of God, interacted with the human Mary, and a child was born, Jesus Christ the Lord. Kinsman Redeemer, I'm going to save you. I'm going to save everybody. Jesus' mission was to find a bride made ready to live eternally with him, and that is his church. That's who we are. What a story. Why do you think that the Lord used the metaphor of a bride to describe his church? I don't think there's anything more perfect, anything more joyous, anything more celebratory than the bride waiting for the groom. He goes, that's my church, the bride that's expecting that union. Amen. Pentecost was to put Jesus in the heart of his bride, the church. That's what Pentecost truly was all about. The Feast of Pentecost was a much anticipated event from the Old Testament in the city of Jerusalem. Pentecost was to be a time of joyous thanksgiving for the blessings of a good harvest. Think about that, what Pentecost was, and it means just 50 days, you know, from Passover. And so on that 50th day from that Passover, Passover being to celebrate the time when the death angel passed over them when they were in Egypt. And so Pentecost was going to be something not about death, but about celebration. And so in this feast that the Bible talks about in Leviticus 23, it was 7 weeks from that day of Passover. 50 days is, you know, why we get the name Pentecost, and that day is today. This is Pentecost, literally. And so some of the customs of Pentecost were to give an all-night Torah study on the first evening of the feast, memorizing passages of Scripture and being rewarded with treats. And they were going to drink milk. And this was going to be, you know, like what we would call dessert, because it was a happy, a festive occasion, you know, that they took part in. And they enjoyed reading the beautiful story of Ruth, the story of crisis to redemption. And because they were living in the land of milk and honey, that was their term, milk and honey, where good things flow, they would partake of milk and honey, you know, sweet foods to commemorate this. But on this particular feast day, the sixth day of the Hebrew month of Sivan, historians believe it to be 33 AD. I'm sure you've heard of that. The followers of Jesus were assembled in a second story room as instructed by the Lord some 10 days before. So the Lord had told him, he said, you're going to experience a comforting promise from on high, and it's going to be brought to you, John 14 tells us. So the law no longer was a stone book. It wasn't going to be tablets etched with a chisel, but it wasn't going to be God's love written upon man's hearts, the fleshly tables of the heart. Amen. And so Jesus' mother Mary was one of the charter members of this great group in Acts 2 revival, as well as his brothers were there in that upper room. The importance of the presence of his family of Jesus in that upper room gives validity to his life and his teachings. They were with him, and yet they obeyed what he said. Tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. They were willing and truly needed to go to that upper room, not to oversee, to be sure you do what my boy said. They were obedient. The importance of the presence of that earthly family tells us today that if he required his family to be there, they didn't get a pass. They didn't get a pass. They had to be there. Everybody needed to be there. And so according to the Bible scholars, the book of James is the work of the Lord's half-brother. His father died, Joseph, after his birth. We don't hear anything else about him, but his mother obviously remarried and had a brother, half-brother named James. And his presence for this upper room experience reveals his belief, James' belief, that my brother is the Messiah. We believe what mom told us, that an angel overshadowed her, and that baby that was born was not born of my father, my earthly father. And so Mary believed the words that Jesus spoke in Luke 24:49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Mary believed it, and she obeyed, and she went there. She was present with her family at that time. If the mother of Jesus needed the new birth experience of repentance and baptism in Jesus' name and the infilling of the Holy Ghost, I don't really believe that anybody should be left out of that. If his mother was there saying, I need the Holy Ghost, yet she gave birth to him as the Holy Ghost overshadowed her, but in that dispensation she needed to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and she was there. No confusion there whatsoever. I've heard people ask me the question, you know, do I have to have it? Do I have to speak? And do I have to? It's like a child saying, all right, I know it's a bag of candy, but do I have to eat it now? You know, do I have to keep it with me? No, a kid's not going to complain about candy. So we're not going to say, do I have to have the Holy Ghost? Oh, my goodness. I should be saying, please, dear God, and all you can do, pour it out on me, God. Let your Spirit fall on me today. I need the Holy Ghost. I need the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. This Pentecostal experience, it changed the disciples. The apostles were excellent examples of life-changing experiences and the power of Pentecost. They were a little bit in doubt when Jesus told them, you know, this is what's going to happen. And they said, yeah, let's just go fishing. He didn't curse them for that. He didn't judge them for that, because there was a little lull there before the outpouring. So, you know, several of them went fishing before Pentecost. But after Pentecost, they showed their willingness to endure many trials. After Pentecost, it wasn't all about fishing. Like, I don't know what's happening. Let's go fish. No, they didn't go fishing for fish. They fished for people. Even to the point of them dying, giving their, every one of them except John, gave their lives, were martyrs, were killed for what they believed. So no, they weren't going to go fishing now. They were ready to do whatever it took, even to death, to spread this gospel. Acts 5 describes the persecution of Peter and other apostles that received for preaching. However, Acts 5 and 40, but their response was to rejoice. They said, look, let's rejoice in that we're counted worthy of such persecution. They put us in jail. Wow. They're like, you know, we're kind of like these Old Testament guys. Jeremiah was dropped into a pit with mud all the way up to his elbows. And we're kind of like that. We're suffering for the gospel. You know, although we don't know all the facts surrounding the deaths of all these, you know, apostles, we do know that James was killed for his faith. According to history, every one of them except John died. And we know Simon was on a cross, as the Lord predicted, and history says he told them, turn me upside down. I don't want to resemble my Lord. I'm not worthy. Totally given to what they believed in because they had something on the inside. Amen. Now, Azusa Street, as you're looking right up here, that address is 312 Azusa Street. And I'm sure all of you probably have heard about Azusa Street Revival that happened in the early 1900s. And I want to mention, this is Pentecost Sunday, and so I want to mention some things in regards to that. Charles Parham, whose stepmother's dad was a Methodist circuit rider. They truly rode horses and preached a certain area. They'd just go from church to church to encourage people. Was greatly influenced by that Methodist movement, and he enrolled as a student in the Methodist Southwestern College in Winfield, Kansas, and in 1890. But Parham left the college in 1893 and was disaffiliated from the Methodist Church in 1895. He believed the Methodist Church prevented real ministry by the inspiration of God, and so they kicked him out. Parham defined receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost as being evidenced by speaking in other tongues, as seen in the book of Acts. He had not received it, but by studying the Word of God, he said, this is salvation here, and I believe it. And he preached this apostolic message in Galena, Kansas in 1903. A young football player, Howard Goss, was baptized in the name of Jesus. And though Goss did not receive his own Pentecostal experience until 1906, now think about this for a moment, Howard Goss believed it, and he was baptized in Jesus' name in 1903. He believed it, but he did not receive it for 3 years. He preached it, but didn't receive it because he was convinced because he studied the Word of God. I just want to tell you, the Word of God will lead us, and it will secure us in our faith. If other stuff gets in the way of the Word of God, we can easily lose our respect for the things and the doctrine of this Word of God. But just because he saw it, he stayed with it, amen, until God filled him with the gift of the Holy Ghost. Charles Parham defined receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost as being evidenced by speaking in tongues, as seen in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 4, 8, 16, 10, 45, and so forth. He preached this message in Galena, Kansas in 03. And that's when this football player walked in and said, I believe it, but, you know, one day I'll receive it. But here's the thing about Howard Goss, and these foundations are very important for us today because it shows us that real people who had a walk with God, truly loved God, had a walk with God, something to be proud of, sought something further. And to me, to be raised on the pew of an apostolic church is a blessing. I'm thankful to God that I wasn't raised in another faith and I had to hopefully find my way to truth. I know the honest heart's always going to find truth. But when you realize what these men went through, to receive what they received was amazing. Parham conducted a short-term Bible school in Houston from December 05, 1905, until the spring of 1906. And one of the young men who attended his school was William J. Seymour. He was an African-American who became the leader of the world-famous Azusa Street Revival that you see on the slide up here. William Seymour, from 1906 to 1909, really what happened there was nothing more than a miracle from God. If you could ever get a book, you can order it from our Pentecostal publishing house. There are books on this. The revival that took place night after night, 7 days, seven nights a week. It had started at Bonnie Bray House, and they had prayer meetings there, and the power of the Holy Ghost fell so strong. They were preaching to people literally in the yards of the Bonnie Bray House, and there's not enough room for them. And so then they found this building that you see here. They had to rent it for $8 a month, and there was a box nailed to the back wall, and it had some writing on it. It said something like, pay tribute to God, or something to like, you know, you got to give God what's His. And that's how they collected the $8 a month, so they could keep this thing open. They were able to pack 600 people into this 60 by 40 building, and they had like orange crates nailed up one on top of the other. It had been a lumber yard before, and so they had these crates, and that's what this man would preach from, and just preach the Holy Ghost and the power of God. The stories, we don't have time today to go into the stories. They were mocked. They were scorned, but the message just continued to grow. But there were people walking down the street that would just fall under the power of what was in that building. Fall in the street under the power, amen. A Frenchman walking by began to speak in an Asian language, and people were there to hear it and know what they were saying. They were just giving praise to God. It was an outpouring from God for why and what we have right here today. And I thank God today for what we have. This is an awesome experience, and I am thankful that God poured it out to us and that you know about it and I know about it today, amen. What an awesome thing that God has given us today. What an awesome thing. A lot of people mocked and scorned those that participated, but the more they mocked, it continued to grow because it was truly of God. Charles Mason grew the Church of God in Christ into the most significant African-American Pentecostal denomination in America. William Durham from Chicago formulated the finished work theology from there. At Durham's church, a single Baptist pastor from Fort Worth, Texas, Ian Bell, received his personal Pentecostal experience. He was an educated man and took his experience very seriously, and he stayed there for 11 months. And this is what he wrote. On July 18th, 1908, he said, God baptized me in His Spirit. Wave after wave fell on me from heaven, striking me in the forehead like electric currents and passing over and through my whole being. The Spirit began to speak through me in tongue, and a tongue I never heard, and continued for 2 hours. After 3 months of testing, I can say before God, the experience is as fresh and sweet as ever. And Ian Bell became the first general superintendent of the Assemblies of God. Post Azusa Street, after it didn't last forever, it spread to other places. As Sincere Apostolic Faith Pentecostals began studying the Word of God, the fulfillment of Isaiah 20:11 happened. For with stammering lips and another tongue will He speak to His people. And you won't find this in many books that talk about the Azusa Street message, because every Pentecostal type celebrates that beginning. But there was a camp meeting in the Royal Seco campground north of there. And at the Royal Seco camp meeting, the understanding of the original scriptural formulation of baptism was brought to light. And at that camp meeting, they talk of people there that were saying, I feel something new. They said, we just feel like God's about to bring something else, another revelation to us. But the camp meeting was divided, and a preacher got up to preach, and he said, I see the reality. I see the truth of Jesus' name baptism, to being baptized in the name of Jesus. And they began to baptize people in the name of Jesus. But the other side said, we don't hold to that. We believe it's the titles. And they were holding to it, and it divided the people. And there is why today we have the United Pentecostal Church and ALJC and WPF, these oneness organizations, because they also divided along the lines of oneness and Trinitarianism, Jesus' name baptism, or being baptized in the titles of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so, what, you know, you may ask me, Pastor, do you believe that everybody's going to be all right? Here's the best way to look at that. When you realize in the Bible they baptized in Jesus' name, you need to be baptized in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't go to another direction and say, well, let's see if it all is going to cover me. I believe you got to trust in truth and see what it has. Because it's amazing to me that it goes hand in hand. You will not find a church that I know of that baptizes in titles but believes in the oneness of God and not a Trinity. Trinity is always going to normally be baptized in the titles of that Trinity. Oneness is always baptized in the name that's above every name. And that name is Jesus, and I thank God for it today. My, what a great heritage that we have today. It is truly awesome what God has done and brought us through and brought us to. Amen. I wanted to show you a snapshot of the life of George Royal Pharoah. He is another one. I don't have time to go into all these men, these pioneers, but his story has been a mystery to a lot of people. And, you know, I wondered what caused him to write such a wonderful, theologically true oneness song. But his walk with God to do that had to be exceptional. In the archives there at Urshan Graduate School of Theology, there's handwritten letters from a single young man from Los Angeles to his girlfriend, Lulu Brumwell. And in Portland, Oregon, Pharoah penned the letters in 1914 to 1915 while he's involved in the Pentecostal movement in Los Angeles and attended the 7th Street Mission. He informed Lulu, he said, "I've been baptized there on January 3rd, 1914 in the name of Jesus." The 7th Street Mission was the church established by William Durham in 1911 after William Seymour forbade him from preaching the finished work of Calvary. See, those men didn't all agree on every single part of doctrine, but they had something at their core that would lead them and guide them into all truth. Now, going back to Lulu was involved in the Pentecostal mission in Portland, Oregon. In 1907, Florence Crawford and Clara Lum left the Azusa Street Mission and started the Apostolic Faith Evangelistic Organization in Portland and their church, the Pentecostal Mission. Now, I know these are a lot of names, but just hang on to one and say, well, there's got to be a good story there. Pharoah was converted to Pentecostalism sometime in the early 1900s. Pharoah and Lulu Brumwell were married October 4th in 1915 in Portland, Oregon. Samuel S.P. Baker and his wife, Marnie Baker, had signed their marriage certificate as witnesses. The Bakers were the great-grandparents of our UPCI Assistant General Superintendent, Reverend Stan Gleason. That's how they're connected. After Pharoah and Lulu married, they were part of the Pentecostal Mission. They also pastored the First Pentecostal Church in Hebron Street in Stockton, California. There are those in Central Texas who remember them, their ministry at Rocky Point Pentecostal Church near Ranger, Texas. And one of the men, 92-year-old Wilbur Boone, and Pharoah were kind and loving. He said he was a kind and loving pastor. Boone remembered Pharoah telling about being put in foster homes and the physical abuse he experienced while there. They broke his leg and they never said it. And so Pharoah would walk with a limp, with his toes dragging the ground on the other foot. But he had a love for God, and God led him to truth. His last pastor was near Houston in Humble, Texas in 1940. And then he retired to Central Texas and attended the United Pentecostal Church of Cisco, Texas. But Pharoah left a great legacy. Pharoah's Pentecostal experience was one of the greatest things. It was the greatest thing that ever happened to him. But I'm so thankful that God inspired him to write a song I love so much. The mighty God is Jesus. The Prince of Peace is He. The everlasting Father, the King eternally. The wonderful in wisdom by whom all things were made. The fullness of the Godhead in Jesus is displayed. It's all in Him. It's all in Him. Fullness of the Godhead is all in Him. Can you imagine a young man from an orphanage, beaten and abused, but yet he found God. And he wasn't complete as he limped his whole life. But he could say, it's all in Him. It's all in Him. And it's all worth it, what I've been through. It's all in Him. Today, church, I appreciate our pioneers. I appreciate those that held to the faith. Appreciate those like William Seymour, traveled to Houston by train so that he could hear the message that he would go back and share. He had to sit down the hallway in a classroom because being a black man, he couldn't go in that room. But he could look down the hall through the door, out of his door and into the other door and listen to the sermon. Because our country wasn't worthy of such. But God had His hand on that man and led him back to where he said, I got a burden to preach this message. Strange that of all the places this thing exploded in was Los Angeles, California. Hollywood, and many other things. But to think that's where it started. I've wondered sometimes, is that where the enemy really wants to target? Because he's trying to make sure that don't ever sprout up again. We've got some great apostolic churches in California. You hear all the news they want you to hear, but there's a great Holy Ghost movement there. Bible College at Stockton, California. Remember the story some years ago that they had people driving by, pulling over, and just the power of the Holy Ghost falling on them as they drove past that Bible school because they had been fasting and praying for the Holy Ghost to be poured out. God is still moving. Amen. He's in control of this whole thing. God is always on the throne. Amen. We're not going down. We're always going up. This is an awesome movement that we have. Amen. The media doesn't report this. You won't see it on the news channels, but what you know today is the channel that God works in is a spiritual channel, and He's doing mighty works in the church today, and I thank Him for it. You see, the enemy, he works in disinformation. He works in disinformation. He would try to get you to think that everybody out there is just wanting to pull apart all the fibers of our heritage and all the fibers of our goodness and upstanding ability to be good and to do right and to try to believe that this nation is just in chaos. And oh, there's some terrible things happening. There always have been. But don't ever think for a minute that God is up there wringing His hands going, what am I going to do about this world that is down there? Furthermore, He's got it in His hand. The kids were right when they sang that song. He's got the whole world in His hand. He'll do what He wants to do when He wants to do it. The Bible said He picks one up and puts another one down. He can take a man and put him in office and say, I want that man to get things going this way for a while. Then another man gets in office and goes this way for a while. And everybody goes nuts, goes crazy, divides themselves and families over what one president says, another president says. And I look at it as just like the ship is just going like this. The bigger the ship, the wider the berth it's going to make. And it lists one way and it lists another. Why? Because this is all in God's hands. I'm not trying to say I'm a pacifist. I'm just telling you, I'm looking a little higher than news organizations. I'm looking a little higher than political unrest. I'm trying to tune out all that junk that gets in the airwaves and talks about how terrible and how bad it is. I'm sorry, but this is God's world. And I'll tell you what you are. You are the apple of His eye. He cares more about what's going on in an apostolic church than He does in Washington, D.C. Because all those decisions they make, the next administration can undo it all. And it's still going to be just a great place to live. Because we can worship God the way we want to worship God. Because this is what He's about, is what's going on in His church, what's being done in His name. Thank you, Jesus. Of all the things going on in the world, and it was a mighty world at that time, a very small population, but there were things going on around the globe. But what He had His eye on was an upper room and just a few men up there, a few ladies, 120. The turning point of society, 120 in there. That's what God's attention was on today. And today, we just commemorate Pentecost Sunday while the world is just saying it's another Sunday. Not here, it's not, because we know and believe there's power in that great name of Jesus. I wouldn't have it any other way. Amen. Let us stand and ask God's blessings upon this today. Holy God, I thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to be here. I thank You for the service. And Lord, for Brother Easter being with us today. I'm looking forward, God, to Your great word being preached in our hearts, being touched. We ask God, have Your way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Can you say amen?